You might please turn to Romans chapter 1. We are going to study some in Romans this morning. Thankful that you are here. I see several faces that are new to me and haven't had a chance yet to meet you. I hope I get a chance to say hello and welcome you personally after the services. But please know that we're glad you're here. All of us are. Want you to feel comfortable and that you'll have a desire to come back and study with us again, worship with us again. And certainly if you have any questions about this church or about the lesson today or just about the Bible and the Lord's work in general, I'm very happy, and there are others too that are just happy to sit and talk with you. Set up a weekly study if that's what you're interested in, one-on-one. So we want to help you if you're interested in pursuing the Lord and spiritual things. And we try to do that and make ourselves available. We are in this month of November in a series of four lessons talking about the God of all good gifts. You see in the small type there, the God of all good gifts is the theme for this series. We don't do that every month, have a series, but JD and I thought we would do that in our studies in these 4 weeks. The first lesson was God's gift of creation. The second lesson was God's gift of patient planning. And today we're going to talk about God's gift of His Son. You probably knew that one was coming somewhere. And of course, we did announce it. It's in the newspaper. But God's gift of His Son has got to be the greatest gift, I think, as we just in a casual way think about what has God given us and done for us. Last week I talked about the idea of which was the greatest gift because patient planning doesn't seem to be such a big deal. I wanted to emphasize that it was a big deal. And yet still when we come back to this idea of the gift of His Son that is so, so very significant. Think about this. A person, maybe me, has been going along for a while and things are not good. I'm discouraged to the point of depression and frustration and despair even, and I say something like, I wish I had never been born. The idea there is that my life or my future or whatever it is I'm thinking about at this moment is so bad that non-existence is the preferred way to be, not to exist. Wish I'd never been born. You know, if we think about God's gift of creation, it is a beautiful and a wonderful thing that God brought me, brought you into existence and gave us life and the opportunity to enjoy all that He has given us in this world. But if we live in and then die in our sins, separate from God, it would have been better not to have been born at all. Because there is a judgment and there is condemnation. And this moment of pleasure that we enjoy here in this world, whatever it and however it might be played out, if it's not in keeping with God's purpose and God's plan and God's way, an eternity is too big a price to pay even to have existed and squandered the opportunity. And go, that's kind of a negative way to begin our study today. But so the gift of creation, in my estimation, as I look at this way, the fact that I exist and I have life is secondary to the fact that in spite of my sin and my deserved condemnation, God has given me the gift of His Son. So that not only might I have physical life and live here in this world, but I can enjoy eternal life and live with God through all of eternity. And so, regardless of which of those two gifts was a bigger deal on God's end, I know which one is the bigger deal on my end. It would be better not to have existed at all than to live and then to forfeit eternity with God. And so however much I value my physical life and however many years I've got in this world, I value them. I want more, if God will bless me with more years. I value that. But without a hope of eternal life, then they are nothing. So we're talking this morning about the gift of God's Son. And certainly in that sense, it is the greatest gift of all. And I want to begin, please, by just this sample of some declaration that God has given us this great gift. In Luke 22, verse 9, Jesus, as He is with His disciples at the Passover and begins to institute or introduce them to this memorial for Him, He says, with the bread, this is my body which was given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup has been poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Given for you, this blood is for you. It's a gift. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul recites the same idea, let's read a little bit more. This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Why did I quote that one, you know, that idea two times? Well, because it's in the gospel, and then it's recorded in a letter to churches that were in existence much, you know, many years after this statement in the gospel. You see, that idea stands. We go further. In 1 Timothy 2, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says of the resurrection and the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In Galatians, but when the fullness of times had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. In all these passages, it talks about the gift that was given, and then you also see a reference to some benefit that we receive as a result of that gift, which clearly ties that gift to us. And so in these, we see a sampling. And you can go through the New Testament, and I've got just highlighted Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. I'm referring to them because they have major sections that talk about the death of Christ, the gift of Christ, whether it be God's gift, the Father sending his Son, or whether it be the gift of Christ as he gave himself for us. You see, both occurred. God gave Christ, and Jesus gave himself. And so this is a gift from God in the larger sense. Then even as the Spirit, J.D. connected the Spirit as working one with God, the Father and the Son. They're all together in this. Do you think it grieved the Spirit any less than it grieved the Father for Jesus to be hanging on the cross? And so then the Spirit would play his part as well. He would come to the earth, but not to die, but to impart the truth to God, of God to man for all time. And so Ephesians and Philippians and lots in Hebrews. These are ideas that are all the way through the New Testament. So Jesus gave himself, the Father gave his Son. This is the greatest gift of all. So how do you then kind of bring this in to a single lesson? And so what am I going to talk about? You know, which passage am I going to go to? And I just had to decide, okay, I'm going to focus here. And so today, the sermon intersects in a very strong way with the class that J.D. was talking about this morning, especially in Romans chapter 5 and in other spots in Romans. That's what we're going to do. We're going to use Romans to help us understand the gift of God. We'll refer to a couple of other passages along the way. But we'll focus in Romans. If you want to turn to Romans, and you can follow along somewhat in the outline. The book of Romans is an explanation of the gospel of God. And as we look, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, there's an introduction, obviously, as the writers begin typically with an introduction. And he really sets out, this is what this letter is going to be about. Paul says that he is the apostle separated to the gospel of God. Now read verse 2 with me. Which, the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. Now, you have to study those verses carefully and then look for those ideas through the book to see. That's almost an outline of the book, not point by point, but that is where this book is going, this letter is going. Paul says, I'm delivering this good news, this message of This Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, born according to the prophets, then died, raised, declared to be the Son of God. And to the end that what? That all people, all the nations would come in faithful obedience to God, to bring people back to God. That's what the gospel is. Go to the bottom of chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. We see then, if we understand that, we understand Paul's words when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." So this gospel, this message, this is God's gift. And what is at the heart of the message? I think you know, but we'll get to that text a little bit later. And so let's look a little bit further here. If we're going to understand how great the gift is, we need to understand who's getting it and why they're getting it. And that's where Romans begins. Now, this is not going to be a detailed study of the book of Romans. I'm going to hit some high points and trust you to pursue the ideas yourself if you don't already understand these passages. But we are going to hit some high points and then skip through parts. And so let's begin with this idea. So, okay, how great is this gift? How big is it? How important is it? Well, let's look at who's supposed to be the recipients. In verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and sin. Well, we would expect that maybe, but let's hear the degree to which God has a right to be upset, angry, full of this wrath that will be poured out. Because in verse 19, because God could be known, that which may be known of God, it's manifest in them. God's shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, people could look at the creation and see the divine attributes of God, His eternal power and divinity or godhood or godness. People could see God if they would look. But in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful. They were futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise. They became fools, and they changed the glorious and the good things of God's creation into that which was incorruptible, and turned God into an image, an idol of this, a picture of that. And they began to worship creatures rather than the Creator. Now, you see, I'm not reading. I'm kind of picking phrases out there. That's what people have done. They said, okay, look at this world. There is no God. Or if I believe there is a God, I am choosing an inferior God, the God who is the sun, or the God who is pictured in an animal, or whatever it might be. So God is insulted by that. The rejection of the true and the almighty and the one God of all of the universe has been pushed aside willfully and ignored in order that if we worshiped anything, we worship something not man in the image of God, but we worship a God that is in the image of man. And that's why typically the false gods and idols that are worshipped through the ages have always had, well, they've had weaknesses, they've had sins, they have bad tempers. They're just, these gods that people have worshipped are just not good and nice. And it makes bad people feel better, maybe. I don't know. And so turned away from the true God to serve those things. And so verse 24, God gives them up. Okay, fine, do what you will do. Because God made man a creature that would choose and decide. And from the first man and woman, God commanded them and then anticipated that they should obey. But from our lesson last week, we realized that He knew they wouldn't. So He made a plan to redeem them. But you see, that power to choose to serve God or to reject God, that is a power that God has given man. And so they exchanged, in verse 25, the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped this creature rather than the Creator. And you read down through the rest of the chapter, and begin to see a list of sins that are committed. And pointedly, it goes from bad to pretty bad to really bad to worse and despicable. Ending with the declaration that they are worthy of death. And those who would approve, maybe not even practice, but approve of those things would be worthy of death. This is a harsh chapter. But before we can understand and appreciate the immensity of the gift of God, we need to understand who He's giving the gift to and for, and why He's giving the gift. Because people have turned themselves into this in their rejection of Him. And so as you decide to make a purchase and to offer a gift, whatever the reason and whatever the occasion is, do we find people who have hurt us the most, who have insulted us the most, who have mocked and turned their back on and rejected, and said, that is the person, this is the group that I need to give a gift so that maybe they'll come back to me? Who do we give our gifts to? Well, my favorite recipient of gifts would be Cammie. That surprises you. No. No. And then I go down my list of favorite people. I'm not going to go any further than that because I'll get in trouble because who comes where? But who do we give our gifts to? We don't go to in our own estimation, the scum of the earth and start there. That's what God has done in Romans chapter 1. He started there in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, he says, well, there's another group of people that are not accurately described as we find them there in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, there are my people, the covenant people, who have the law and have the spiritual things that God has given them. And they've had this advantage and the knowledge and this opportunity to have fellowship with God. But what have they done? Oh, they've professed their allegiance to God, and when it suited them, they did whatever they wanted to do, including all of the sins that were done in the Gentile world. Yes, even worshiping false gods. They would very quickly suggest that, well, we didn't relinquish our faith in the true God, but we just kind of included the others also. And you read the prophets, their sins are enumerated there. They were liars. Did everybody lie every time they spoke? Well, of course not. Who does? But they lied when they felt like they needed to or wanted to. And they stole from each other, sometimes overtly, other times maybe indirectly. You see, we have our lighter sins, our smaller sins, our white lies, so to speak. And their sexual impurity and adultery and fornication, that was there. And you go down the list in every sin. Did they sacrifice their children to the false gods? Well, before we answer too quickly, yeah, some of them did. I mean, how'd they get there? One step at a time is how they get there. But those Israelites who did not sacrifice their children, for whatever reason, we might think, loyalty to God? Well, they weren't loyal to God other places, and maybe they didn't sacrifice their children because at least they still had their natural affection for their own family. But they sacrificed their children to the false gods by allowing their children to grow up in fellowship with sin and wickedness and idolatry, so that as those children would grow up, they would belong not to the Lord, but to false gods. So what about religious people? Now, we're not like that. Well, who thinks they're like that? And the point is that we're all sinners. Let's go, excuse me, I think I'm punching buttons here, losing my place. Let's drop down, for the sake of time, all the way to chapter 3. Most of chapter 2 is God's condemnation of his own people who claim to be righteous and right with God because we are his people and we have his law. But God repeatedly keeps saying, yeah, but you're still doing the things they're doing. They might answer, well, not as much, not as bad, but you're still doing the things. So we come to chapter 3, and the question is, what advantage has then the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Well, you were an advantage if you belonged to me, chiefly because you had the oracles of God. You had a chance. You had his word. And in verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. How then will God judge the world? God is holy. If he's going to condemn the Gentiles for their sins, he's going to have to condemn his own people for their sins. And so let's drop to verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? And that would be the Jewish Israelites, the nation of God, versus those who were outside. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And this is how God describes all of them. And let's put ourselves into the list as maybe the religious and the well-taught or those who are closer to God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth will be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And to one degree or another, in one specific or another, we are guilty under the declaration of that paragraph, separate from Christ. We are condemned by those. Have we been honest all of our lives, and holy, and pure, and kind, every day? And we are guilty before God. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that is the group of people to whom God decided to give this greatest gift. And that changes, it should change the way we look at the gift. And we'll hold on to that because that concept will be brought back to us again. And so we see what law and justice and holiness demands of sin. It's condemnation. God is holy. And so it demands condemnation. He cannot bring us back to Him unless He does something big, and that's what the gift is all about. Sin demands this deserved condemnation. So what's God going to do about it? Well, He introduces a new system, and J.D. talked about that in the class, right? There's a new system, there's a new way. And so God did bring this to us. It's still in Romans chapter 3, but let's read a little bit more in verses... I don't have that written right, but we're going to start in verse 21. But now, you see, what we had before, the Gentile world, it really ignorant of God to the greatest extent. The Jewish world that knew God through the law but weren't doing so well keeping the law. But now, things are different. But now, in the gospel and in Christ and under this new system, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. I want to stop there for a second. When it says the righteousness of God revealed, that word righteousness is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Here it's used for this system of righteousness. People being right with God. God accepting people who are righteous and how they got to be righteous. This is not righteousness that we do. Notice that it is the righteousness that is revealed. It's as though God is saying, here is the way of righteousness. And so 21, but now the righteousness, the way of righteousness of God, apart or separate from the law is revealed. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. God said it was coming. Verse 22, what is it? Well, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all, emphasis there, who believe, for there is no difference. For we are all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance God had passed over the sins which were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That last little part is, how can God be a just, a holy, and a true and a righteous judge if He lets the guilty go free? Well, He can't unless He comes up with something. That's what this system does. He can be the justifier. He can call you, sinner, a righteous man under this new system and still be a just judge. Well, somebody's got to pay. That's right. That's the point, isn't it? Somebody's got to pay. And you know who's going to pay. Well, it is a system of justification through faith in Jesus Christ.
It's for everybody, all people, anybody who sinned. And it is by grace, and this is this goodwill of God, this gracious, kind, benevolent attitude that He has toward people who do not deserve it. We have already noticed that. But it's by grace that only comes in Jesus Christ. And it involves our, these were key words I pulled out of verses 24 and 25. It involves redemption, propitiation by blood. What's redemption? That is, a price is paid to set free or to deliver. And so the gift did that. Because we were in bondage, now we have the opportunity to be redeemed. Propitiation, that's a word that means something like expiation. That helps you, doesn't it? Expiation. That's what the dictionaries tell us. Well, give me something more. It is satisfying the wrath of God, to appease, to calm, to quiet or satisfy the wrath of God, or the wrath of the judge, or the wrath that's demanded by justice. That's the answer to the question, who's going to pay? Well, I'll tell you who's going to pay. It's going to be paid. See, there, that is the propitiation. Somebody pays. Okay, as long as somebody pays. You see, we understand that feeling that we have when our sense of justice and righteousness is stirred up, and we've suffered that injustice, and now somebody's got to pay. We want that to happen. That's a little bit of righteousness and holiness in us. Often it is mixed up with a whole lot of vengeance and hatred. We need to separate those two. God is capable of doing that because He's not seeking vengeance. He's got a gift. He's got a gift that'll bring us through grace, redemption, and propitiation, but it's going to cost, and somebody's going to pay. We see the gift start to take shape here. In verse 26, this demonstrates God's righteousness. We want God to be some kind of super gift giver, like Santa Claus or Grandpa, who just, you know, it doesn't matter what you've done. Parents can discipline. It's just my job to make everybody happy. Well, that's not justice, and that's not a father-son relationship, is it? And God is not in the business of just ignoring sin and wickedness. And so it demonstrates His righteousness. He can't let us go. He can't let it go. He can't not let it go because he hates us. He can't not let it go because He can't get over it. Why can't God let it go? He can't let it go because He is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and absolutely just. And do you want a God that is not that? A God that you cannot trust, that you cannot depend on, who will not deal fairly with His people? You know, those are the pagan gods do that. No, we need a God who is absolutely just, absolutely holy, and absolutely righteous. So He's got to punish. But we also want Him to be something else, don't we? We want Him to be full of love and mercy and grace and wise enough to work it out in an appropriate way. And now we begin to see what this gift really is all about. We're not going to look at chapter 4, really. Chapter 4 is where the writing here explains the role of faith. We already looked at the wording there, that it is by faith. And what does that mean? And it's not just believing in our heart and going on our merry way. Faith becomes a lifestyle. Read Romans chapter 4. So we're not going to pursue that, but it is by faith. We're going to focus on the gift. So let's go a little bit further here. And notice at the end of chapter 4, there is a statement that's worth mentioning. In verse 23 and following, he's talked about Abraham and what he did and how it was for him and his relationship with God. And verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone." That's Abraham. It's not, this isn't just about Abraham, that it was imputed to him. 24, "but also for us. It shall be imputed to us," and that is faith, "shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses," not because of Abraham's. In this text he's saying, the gift is for us, and the blessing of Christ is for us because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. You see, what we're reading here isn't just for those people then. It is for all of us. What is the Son's part then? We've seen Jesus in this, and He is the gift, the heart of this gift that God has given. We'll turn to Romans chapter 5. And notice that we just read through 4:25. If we just keep the thought going, now that we've just been reminded, this is for us. And so 5:1 says, therefore, okay, now since you know it's for us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of reminds us, oh yeah, He is writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have already received the benefit of the gift of Christ by their faith. And so He's talking about them. You need to understand more than you have already understood about this gift and what God has done. And so we keep studying these concepts. You've got this peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. Jesus offers us access into this grace, this favor of God. We can stand there before God in His favor. Why? Because Jesus has given us entry. He's the bridge from our sin into that righteous place. He died for the undeserving. Drop down to verse 6. How could this happen? How could He be our access to God? Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And so if you look at this group of phrases, He died for the undeserving there in 6 through 9. We're sinners. We have not come to Him and said, Lord, I'm sorry, what do you want me to do? We are still unbelievers. Wherever we are in our sin and our life, Jesus died for those who were completely undeserving. There's no merit on our part. And His death then justifies or saves, delivers from the wrath of God. Condemnation is not ours because He died. So what just happened there? Somebody paid. That's what happened. Somebody paid. Jesus paid. And we don't want an innocent person to die when we are calling for justice. We want the guilty person to die, don't we? We want them to pay. And all sin is against God. And God is not only willing to allow an innocent person to die for all the guilty, He's allowing His own person to die for the guilty. A great gift. The gift of God's Son is what we're talking about. We begin to see this is really big. And so His death justifies, that means forgives us from our sins. It means it makes us innocent, even though we're really not innocent. We're justified, made declared not guilty. And thus, we are delivered from the punishment, from the wrath of God. And add to that the concept, well, now we're reconciled. Now there's nothing between me and God. So here's me. I know I'm still me. Yesterday, I deserved to die for my sin. Jesus has saved me, and so now it's still me. I have that remembrance. I still got my weaknesses, probably, right? But now I'm going to step up, and I'm best pals with God in heaven. But we are. We're reconciled. And so we're delivered, truly delivered from sin. And so this great gift of God. So they say, but, you know, there are a lot of parts of this plan of God that are almost unbelievable. Incredible. And one of those is, well, Jesus, the one, will die for everybody. He's going to cover everybody's sin. How and why is that? I don't think God fully explains that here, but He does go into a discussion of it in the last half of chapter 5. And what He talks about the last half of chapter 5 is, as in, well, Adam, all died because all have sinned. In Christ, all shall be made alive. You know, the last half of chapter 5 is misused a lot in the religious world in trying to explain redemption. But it's really just making one simple point, and that is if you can believe that Adam introduced sin and death into the world, and he did that by himself, that he got the ball rolling, and that was it, and it, that ball rolled downhill fast for the rest of history, then you can believe that the Son of God, in his one act of righteousness, can introduce life and righteousness to the world. That's what the last half of chapter 5 is. And it's just saying that God's plan is effective, it's reasonable, it's rational. I mean, it's rational as long as you accept the spiritual parameters of God's revelation, that it fits in its place, and all of this builds one thing on the other. And you don't need to doubt the idea that how can Christ's blood cover everybody? It does. It does. And we need to come to him in faith in order for it to cover us, but it just will. Go a little bit further. We see in Romans chapter 6 now, so that's all on God's side. What does the gift then do for me? And here we're thinking more personally. In Romans chapter 6, the question is raised in verse 1 about continuing in sin. We're saved by grace, and so sin kind of doesn't matter, right? In fact, the worse we are, didn't we make this point a while ago? What makes God look so loving and so good and so generous and kind and his gifts so wonderful? Well, because we were so utterly despicable and disgusting. So the worse we are, the better he looks. Well, pretty good argument. That sounds okay. And yet we know there's something wrong with that. And chapter 6 is going to deal with that. It's going to talk about the gift and what it does for us. And it does not give us permission to sin. Jesus' death on the cross does not give me permission to tell a single lie. Every lie is a violation of God and an insult to him. And now as a child of God, it's an insult to the death of Christ. Every sin. The death of Christ does not give me permission to sin a single time, not once. So let's don't follow the reasoning here. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. Whatever your translation says there, the answer is no way. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not notice many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For that death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The death of Christ does not give permission to sin. Why? Why not? Because we were not created to sin in the first place. We were created to serve obediently and faithfully, honorably and honoring God in heaven. That was our responsibility. That was our purpose. We were created to serve God. But we sin, all of us. And as we sinned and we're separated from God, so God said, let's see if we can start over. I'm going to give a gift. I'm going to make this possible. And so Jesus comes and he dies for all of us. And some of us, all the world, some, those who will believe and will come in submission to the Lord, and as it's described here, be baptized into Christ. As they come into Christ, what's happening here? Well, they die with Christ. My baptism is a connection to the sacrifice of Christ. And we know that the sacrifice of Christ is what saves. So I'm baptized into Christ and into his death. And the picture of baptism is immersion or a burial, right? And so in baptism, we are buried with him. Just like we died with him, now we're buried with him in baptism. But then what happened to Jesus? Well, he was raised. Well, so are we. And we're raised. We don't stay under the water. That would be death. But we are raised. And we're not just raised to whatever. We are raised to walk in newness of life. We're raised in glory so that sin has no more dominion over us. We're raised so that we can live unto God. This is now starting all the way back over to when that day when I didn't have any sin. God is saying, you've been rebooted. You've been put back. You're starting over without sin. And the point is not so you can sin some more. The point is so you can be who you were created to be. And that is the faithful servant of God. And so the old man dies. And I can raise him back up again, can't I? I can raise that old man back up by going back to his old ways. But he's supposed to stay dead. And there's supposed to be a new man. The new me who walks in righteousness. I do not allow sin to rule in my life. And I've been forgiven my past sins. The last half of Romans chapter 6 talks a little bit on the side of, so don't let sin reign in your mortal body. We all know that after baptism into Christ, we're still tempted. Samuel's words at the beginning of the communion were so very powerful and so very real and practical for all of us. We know that we're still tempted, and we acknowledge our sins, but are we going to go back there? No, we turn to the Lord, we repent, we come back. We know that that's that daily struggle, but the point is, we have been, and we can be forgiven of sins once they're done, but then what? We don't give in to the concept, we don't give in to the concept that sin's just a part of my life. It's not a part of my life anymore. Each of us needs to look at whatever it is that's out of favor with God and His Word, and we need to stop doing it. Forgiveness? We need to refuse to let it rule anymore. And some of those sins have got a pretty powerful authority in our lives. They feel like rulers, and we feel vulnerable. We have to get past that. It's going to be through the gift of Christ. So baptism is my connection to God's gift. It is where I connect and receive that forgiveness, that renewal, that new life. There's a summary statement, and chapter 7 talks about the struggle that Christians have with sin. And so in chapter 7, verse 24, as Paul writes in a very personal way, "O wretched," now this is as a Christian, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from from this body of death?" You feel that way sometimes? So bad. I can't believe I'm back here again. Who can deliver me? Well, the gift that God gave. Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore," keep reading, "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We fight the battle, and I turned away, but what's my next step? This is the moment right here. You know, here's where I'm supposed to go, and I've done this. So now what's my next step? Number two. You see where that goes, right? Or is this my next step? A wretched man, who's going to deliver me? Where am I going to turn? I'm looking now. What's next? I better look back to the one who can deliver me, because there's no condemnation. And the statement there is the promise that if we keep doing that, there's no condemnation. Because what am I doing? I'm continuing in Christ. And now I'm continuing to walk according to the Spirit. And that's according to the instructions of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, the word of the Spirit. Things that the Spirit tells us to do. And so that summary statement helps us. The purpose, the personal application, and goes, so you gotta stay, keep walking according to the Spirit. And keep thinking in terms of the influence and the teaching and the way that the Spirit is calling you to behave. Because the flesh is calling you to go another way. The Spirit is calling you to walk in truth and in righteousness. As we get towards the end of this chapter, and again, speaking of our challenge and our, certainly in all of us who are faithful, our desire to be right with the Lord, but getting discouraged by the sin that we face, drop down then to Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How can I say God is not helping me? I mean, I may not know how he's helping me. I may not feel like he's not helping me. But he who gave his own son, you're going to tell him, you're not helping me? Why are you doing this to me, God, and blaming him for my troubles? Am I going to say to God, why are you playing games in my life? I don't understand, Lord. What's all this about? And our antagonism goes out to the Lord. Our frustration goes out to the Lord. Our short-temperedness and our accusations are for the Lord. Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? Why are you doing this to me? Why? Whatever the question might be. We need to go back and say, what are we going to say about all this? I mean, yeah, we're all in that mess, and it feels terrible, and we don't know what the future is, and how am I supposed to come out of this? Well, that's what 7 and 8 are about, chapter 7 and 8 are about. And I feel all of this anxiety and angst in 31. What are we going to say? So, okay, fine. We're all upset. What are we going to say? He who gave his own son but delivered him up for us. You don't think he's on your side? You don't think he is helping? You don't think he is working for you? Satan is filling your head with deceit that causes you to undermine your confidence in God's loyalty and care for you. And the result is that we turn away from the great gift that God has given us. And so, what do I do with this information about this gift of God? Well, I need to live accordingly. I need to live as though I understand what God has done. Live as though I understand what God has done. Romans chapter 12 is a great text on our behavior, that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and it goes into a long discussion about how church members treat each other. It's a pretty powerful text, Romans 12. If you appreciate God's gift, the gift of the Son, then we're duty bound to treat each other properly. Romans 13, first half of the chapter, you know, submit to the laws of the land, because after all, God is controlling the world. God's in charge there. You just mind your business and submit to the government and live like the Lord wants you to live. And then the lower part of chapter 13 says, and owe no man anything except to love one another. Suggests that if we learn how to love one another, we'll always be keeping the law of God, because that's what the law of God does. It's the expression of love in our lives. In Romans chapter 14, don't do anything to hurt or cause to stumble your brother. Again, take care of each other. Now, these are things that we're going to do. And let's just go to Romans 15, where we have another mention of Jesus Christ as he finishes up that text on don't do anything to hurt your brother. Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, even as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let's get the pronouns there. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Very cautiously, I'm going to say, okay, here's Jesus, and there's the Father, and you guys are going to be all bad people. Sorry about that. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Their guilt is on me, Jesus said. That's what that text is saying. You help your brother. You help your brother to your own hurt. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Some gifts have strings attached. We see that now? And, you know, gifts, strings attached. That sounds ugly. That's a negative, you know. Isn't that a negative statement? It is a negative statement the way we use it. You know, I'm going to give you something, but you know, I don't want something back. Well, that's kind of shallow. Or we're not talking about equals and our little gift giving and being nice to people who are nice to me. That's not what this gift is about. This is like the gift of life itself. God made you. You owe him something. I mean, strings attached, that's right. Yeah, of course. And now God has redeemed us. There's strings attached. He's redeemed us to a purpose and to an end. And we need to respect and honor that and see that the gift of God has great demands of us. We're finishing up, but I just want to look at this really close. Because as I thought about this lesson and how to teach it, I wanted to go to those passages that most emotionally and graphically portray God's pain, Jesus' pain, and what it really cost then. What God, what did you really give up when you sent your son? What did that feel like? What did you do? And Jesus, when you hung on the cross, what were you thinking? And how much pain was it? Did it really hurt your feelings that they mocked you, or did you just brush that off, or what was that like? But where are the passages that tell us those things? They aren't there, are they? Those passages are not in the Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's a great passage on the gift of God. And how much does it say about what that gift felt like and what it cost him? He just says he did it. He just did it. And what did he get? Well, he gave his son. And it's our responsibility to figure out what that was like, isn't it? Because he doesn't tell us what it was like. He doesn't tell us what it was like. Philippians chapter 2 is a little better because here Paul is describing what Jesus did in leaving heaven and the throne of God to come to the earth. And you know the text. He counted being on an equality with God a thing not to be grasped. He poured himself out and became this human being who was obedient to God, but not only obedient to God as a human being, but became a servant, even to death, even the death on the cross. He just kept lower and lower and lower. And in that, we have that picture of Jesus because Paul is trying to teach us how we need to behave with reference to each other and become a servant and sacrifice for each other. Because Philippians is not really a book about the gift of God. This is just an illustration or an example of what we ought to do. Jesus went from there to there. But it's kind of our job to figure out what that was like. The four Gospels, those are the stories of the pain and the death and the agony of Christ. Yeah, but you read them. And how much time is spent on the pain and the agony and the misery of Jesus? Very little. We got some hints. In the garden when he prayed, he was sweating as drops of blood. Man, that must have been tough. But that's just kind of a little clue and a little hint. And what's my point about this? You look through the Bible and you try to find, how can I learn to appreciate how big this gift is? We got these seven sayings on the cross. Think about what Jesus said on the cross. He may have said other things, but these are the seven sayings recorded. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Where does that take us as we think about Jesus? Next, Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Who's Jesus thinking about? What's he worried about? What's he doing, even as on the cross? Then a little bit later he said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And this is Mary, his mother, the woman, and then in all probability, John, the apostle John. And so who's Jesus thinking about there, hanging on the cross? But then it's as though it all comes down on his head. It all swells up within inside of him. But anyway, the next statement is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's the first statement that has any reference back to himself. And then he says, I thirst. And then he says, it's finished. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, I look at this statement, and I look at this statement. Jesus did not lose faith. He wasn't worried that God had forgotten him. But he was crying out of the agony of the moment. And okay, we got a little insight there, don't we? No, he trusted the Lord, and he knew what was going to happen by faith. Because he'd never been there before. Well, not by faith because he's all-knowing. Yeah, yes, that's true. I'll tell you what. There's a lot of things we know because God told us that we don't believe. Right? We know them because we've read them in the Bible, but do we believe? Don't undercut what Jesus does right here as he closes his eyes in death. Well, that's a picture of the agony of the gift. But my point is really this. It's hard to find passages that highlight the magnitude of God's gift. It doesn't really do that. God allows us to dismiss it. Isn't that what most of us do? I mean, most of us, and I'm not talking about this group right here, I'm talking about humanity. They look at the cross, it doesn't mean much. I mean, that picture's been around for so long. You know, there's Snoopy. You know, we can picture Snoopy. And we can picture a lot of other characters and figures that carry fame. And then there's Jesus on the cross. It's just part of our culture, part of our heritage, part of pop culture. It's just part of Western civilization, whatever. But God allows us to dismiss it. But to know the gift, we got to want to. And that's where we're going to close with this one statement made in Ephesians chapter 3. And I think, really, in this study, I think I understand the statement here a little bit better. In view of that red box there, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is writing to brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus, and now he expresses to them what he prays for them. He says in 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." To what end? What's he want? In the strength, what's going to be the result of this strength in the inner man? 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." God leaves that one to us to figure it out. How are you going to know the height and the width and the depth of the love of Christ? You're going to have to want to know it. You're going to have to go back to the text. You're going to have to think about a father giving his son, and you think about Abraham and his sacrificing his son. You're going to think about Jesus on the cross and the indignities. And you're going to think about Jesus sitting in heaven before it was time to go to the earth and anticipating, when is this fullness of time going to be? And we start to think about God, yes, living in eternity, saying, you know, Son, you know, Spirit, if it's either annihilate and destroy this humanity or else it's save them. So what's it going to be? And as they make their purposes and plans before the creation itself, that this is what's going to happen. And each of the figures of the Godhead do their part. And which was the harder? The dying or the watching? You ask parents about that sometimes. Which was worse, the dying or the watching? The gift of God. I hope the lesson motivates us not only to seek to know the love of God, then knowing the love of God, to be moved by it, to be the kind of people we ought to be. Thanks for your good attention. And certainly, if there's someone this morning that needs to come to the Lord and come to God, I hope that this has stirred your conscience and heart. If you need further study, we'll work that out. But if you're ready to turn to the Lord today and be baptized, let us know, even as we stand together and sing.